blessing it has been to hear the children sing this morning, to sing ourselves, to pray, to hear the Word of God read to us. I'm getting a little bit worried that when the time actually comes when we can go back inside permanently, that we're going to have a mutiny from the children. They look to me like they're pretty comfortable out here as we meet out here, and I'm thankful for that. Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin in the second half of verse 10 down through verse 16 together this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Hear the word of our God. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can gather on this hill and we can sing praises to your name. Lord, I thank you that we can pray in unison as a church family, as a household of faith. We thank you, Lord, that we can obey you and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you shape us according to the truth of your word. Lord, give us eager hearts. Make us moldable and shapeable. Shape us into the image of Christ more so than when we came. And for those here who have never put their faith in Christ, I pray that this would be the very day of their salvation. Lord, be glorified and honored as we lift our voices, as we lift our hearts, as we lift our minds, as we lift our passions to consider you in your glory, to consider you and your grace. Oh Lord, make it so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the greatest threat to your confidence and joy is not any trial, it's not any difficulty, it's not any diagnosis. It's not. We have a hard time believing it. We have to pound it into our head, but it's not. The greatest threat to your confidence and joy is listening to the wrong voices. This has always been true. The Bible goes out of its way to make this point again and again and again. From the very beginning where God creates a world and He creates His image bearers and He speaks. And the issue is, there's an opposing voice, a voice with a lisp. And the question is, who will you listen to? Will you listen to the serpent? Or will you listen to God the Creator? And throughout the Bible, we see this same thing going on and on. The book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, is positioned to us as this competing battle of voices. The voice of wisdom and the voice of folly. You see, our confidence and our joy comes from listening to the only voice of wisdom. Listening to the only one who can say, I am the truth. And a loss of confidence, a stealing of our joy, is always listening to any other voice as though any other voice is what we ought to order our lives by. But we are tempted each and every day. There are voices all around us. They are so very different, and yet at their heart, they are all exactly the same. Because it is some path, it is some promise, it is some declaration that there is hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is wisdom outside of Jesus Christ. that somehow, some way there's righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. Somehow, some way there's obedience apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter is dealing with a people that Peter is trying to give confidence in the midst of chaos, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty. And he wants them to be a confident people because the chaos should not steal their confidence. Because the difficulties they face should not steal their joy. No, they must just but listen. Listen to the God who has spoken. The God who has spoken in His Word. The God who has spoken most clearly in Christ. The God who has given the gospel. The God whom the Bible tells us has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are to pursue Him in truth. We are to come before the Word of truth, what the Bible itself, what Peter calls the more sure Word of truth, the Scripture. We have the surest Word you could possibly ever have. God has spoken to us. Our confidence is to be rooted and grounded there. But it will not be if we are not honest. And that is that we live in a constant confrontation. A confrontation with all the voices around us. And oftentimes those competing voices invade the church itself. Other voices outside the church and inside the church that may use the language of the faith. And yet what they are teaching is something other than what is centered on Jesus Christ. What is found only in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:10 describes those in the church that Peter is pointing at and dealing with, and he says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, two defining characteristics, following their own internal passions and despising any sort of authority. You see, there's a danger for us. And when we hear the word false teacher, we just think that's something separate from us, something we don't need to worry about. Perhaps it's this extreme person over here. But understand, the call for us is to evaluate everything that we hear in light of who God is, what He has said, and what He has said to us most clearly in the gospel. We are always involved in this process. You see, the danger comes when this happens. We think that our faith is primarily for our own self-referential benefit. We become self-focused even in our faith. And we act as though our faith is simply to make our lives a little bit better and a little bit easier. If our faith is ultimately centered on us, then if we find something we think that works better, we go in that direction. And yet that's the very thing we cannot do. That's the thing from the very beginning. The problem with Adam and Eve is they thought they could define what is good apart from God. It looked good to the eye. It looked as if it would be better if they partook in it, but they were not to. They must obey the voice of God. You see, these voices around us are always crying out, your life will be better or easier if you do this. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do this. And yet we must discipline ourselves to look to Christ, to look to the Word of God. We act often as though any voice will do. As long as we decide that it helps us. We act as though we can decide what voices to heed based on how they make us feel. We can decide what voices to heed based on how we perceive things about others and how it seems to be going with them. And yet those things are the things that we must reject. Peter here in describing the characteristic and fate of false teachers is providing a warning to the church, a warning to believers. That we must always, if we are to have confidence, we must always be in this sense of confrontation with the competing voices. Now, don't get the word confrontation wrong. Our desire for those competing voices is that they may hear the good news of Jesus themselves. But if we are to speak things as they are, we must call truth, truth, and error, error. But those who proclaim error are those whom we want to know the truth. So don't hear that word wrongly, but understand this. We must be about the business of seeing what are those characteristics and what is that teaching that we must reject. Now, this is not sort of the Bible verses that end up on refrigerator magnets. This is not the sort of warm, fuzzy Bible verses, but yet this is what we must have if we are to live out those promises that we put on refrigerator magnets. You see, if we are to claim those promises, we must know the voices that are calling us away from them. And the first characteristics he gives us in the second part of verse 10 and in verse 11 is this: spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the second half of that verse. Bold and willful. The word bold here is daring, presumptuous. Willful is self-willed, self-determined, arrogant, a stubbornness, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme or revile or slander the glorious ones. Whereas angels, that is the holy ones, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, this is a challenging passage, but what he's saying here is that these teachers are bold and willful, that they are daring, not in a way that is positive, but in a way that is presumptuous. They think they can do anything. They think they are a cut above. They are self-willed. They're focused on their own desires, and therefore they are not a people that are prone to tremble. Reverence is not a part of their makeup. And it says they blaspheme the glorious ones. The glories, literally. And to know who this is, there's a parallel text in Jude 8:9 that says this: yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. You see, they rely on their dreams, their internal reality. They defile the flesh, they reject authority. But then verse 9 of Jude says this: but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, that parallel passage to what's going on here gives us insight. Here we have a picture of the archangel Michael, and he's disputing with Satan himself. And it says that Michael did not rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, this is the issue. There's a humility. There's a recognition of a sense of place. But these teachers look even at these supernatural beings, these glorious ones, who in this reference is a reference to those who, like Satan, are ones that are glorious in the sense of supernatural, but they are fallen. And these teachers act as though it's no big deal, and they hold themselves above them. I've been in contexts like this. I was in a church meeting one time, and people were running around, and there was laughter going on, and people were saying, "I rebuke the devil. I have authority over everything," in this cavalier sort of way. And yet that's not the way spiritual warfare works in the Bible. The issue is not that we possess some sort of inherent authority. The issue is that the authority that we have for the spiritual battle we face is in Christ. We look to Christ. We claim Christ. We look to the promise of Christ. And like Michael, we say, "The Lord rebuke you." We don't look at the devil and say, "I inherently have authority over you." We don't look at demons and say that. We say, "Apart from Christ, I'm doomed and damned. I don't have authority over anything. But I have in Christ all I need." But these are not like that. These hold themselves up as though they have some supernatural authority in and of themselves. You see, they act as though they have greater might and power. Look at verse 11. Greater might and power than the angels, the holy angels, the angels that aren't fallen. They do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these teachers do. It's just as simple as this. If you would say it the way my mom would have said it, it's these teachers, these supposed teachers, are too big for their spiritual britches. That they are people who were cocky. that they were defiant, that they were indulgent, that they were out of control, that the idea that their leadership made them above everyone else, so they were answerable to no one. And so their default mode, because they are superior, is not humility but pride. So they are bold and willful. This is not the pattern that we are to emulate. You see, arrogant people in general, here teachers, but all arrogant people, on a pathway away from Christ. Pride is the opposite of humility. Somebody who's arrogant is unwilling to learn, and they end up trapped in their own ignorance, and it becomes a self-fulfilling thing as they tell themselves how much they know and how much they're cut above others. This arrogance must be rejected. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see something that smacks of arrogance, we know that it is not of God. This sort of bold willfulness is not the confidence he talked about in chapter 1. We are to be confident, and yet the confidence we have is a humility that we have in Christ. You see, these people counted themselves as enlightened, spiritually cut above. And so here's what Peter does next. And listen, Peter is direct and forceful and even harsh as he deals with these enemies of the faith. Peter says, okay, you think you're cut above? You think you're more spiritual even than angels? You think you have this sort of authority? In reality, you become more like an animal each day. You become more like an irrational being each and every day. And so this spiritual arrogance that they had was marked also by a reckless willfulness. The prideful heart that was bold and self-willed became reckless in doing what the desires of a heart wanted to do. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Now, before I read that, let me say this. Verses 12 through 16 is one long sentence in the Greek. We have periods in our text to make it more readable, but in the Greek text, it is just one sentence. Peter is just, he's exploding here with piling on these images about the danger of these false teachers. Now, why would he do that? Isn't it so easy to say, okay, avoid arrogance, avoid reckless willfulness? He's doing that because these false teachers are not saying, hey, come over here, follow me on the arrogant path. Come over here, follow me on the reckless, willful path. That's not what they're doing. They're using the language of the faith. They're making it sound good. They're making it sound godly. They're making it sound like if you don't follow them, you are missing out. You are impoverished. It is a competing voice. It's a temptation. It's a bait, is the language he's going to use here in a moment. They gained a following. Others were listening. Many were probably incredible speakers and great orators, but that's not the issue. The issue is the message. And if the message does not center on Jesus Christ, if all of the wisdom of God is not found in Jesus Christ, if the righteousness is not the righteousness of Christ alone, it is a voice that is to be rejected. And whenever it is willful and self-focused, it is to be run away from and not run to. Look with me at verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, one of the translations here says like brute beast. This language is used in Jude 10 as well. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. In other words, a part of the food cycle. Blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They had no self-control. They just simply spoke. They treated holy things as trivial. It came out of their mouth. They pronounced judgments about things they didn't know what they were talking about. And then it continues, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. Now, this is a play on words. He keeps using these sort of word plays here to pile this on. When he says here, they're to be destroyed in their destruction, he's using words that are almost exactly the same. And the suffering wrong is the wage of their wrongdoing. Literally, that would probably be best translated, suffering harm for the harm that they have done. he's just piling this on with this acidic language because this is what's at stake. This is important. Irrational animals. Animals don't provide intellectual contributions. They function based on instinct, the way they were created to function. In other words, that these teachers were like that. They just simply obeyed every impulse of their gut. They acted as though they were not rational beings. They acted as though they could not think. These who thought that they and held themselves up as knowing more than anybody else, when in fact did not even act like rational beings. They were primitive beings out of touch with their Creator. They just simply followed their instincts. And there is a path. There's an end of that path, and it is not the way of blessing, it's the way of destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." You know, like animals, these teachers simply obeyed their own desires, their own wants, their feelings in the moment. You know, we get a picture of this in Daniel 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is this mighty ruler. And he says this in Daniel 4, verse 30. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Do you hear that? That willfulness, the pride, the arrogance, the presumption. Daniel 4, 31 says, "A voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills." We get a picture here of the reality of all who would be self-willed in the sight of God, who would hold themselves up in a prideful way and say, "Look what my hands have done." It's not just Nebuchadnezzar that does that. It's not just those who are in ruling authority. We do that in all kinds of ways. The danger, the temptation is we want to start saying, "Yeah, I need God to help me, but look what my hands have done." And when we do that, when we function as though we are the center of the universe, we are functioning, he says here, like irrational animals. We are just simply functioning based on the instinct of our nature to make much of ourselves. And the idea here is, the picture here is sickening. It's sad. There's an inevitability to their faith. I want you to hear me say this today. And I can say it, but we have to believe it. No one is ever rewarded ultimately for sin and rebellion. No one. You see, the danger is we look over and we say, "Look at that person. They disobey God. Their lives are better than mine. Things are going better for them." No, no, no. No one is ever rewarded for sin and rebellion. It doesn't matter what it looks like. This is the nature of our faith. We know that the only safe place is obedience to God. In rebellion to God, locked away in your house, locked in your bedroom, you are in a far dangerous place than you are in obedience to God in the most difficult place on the earth. That is what we are called to believe. That is our faith. That is our trust in God. That is listening to the voice of the one who has spoken to us the word of the gospel in the scripture. Wherever we are in a place of good news if we trust and have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This reckless willfulness, this thinking that simply I have to appease my desires in the moment, this bold arrogance must be rejected. And we must look at all who carry themselves in that way and know that that is not the path of the way of God. But next, see this, brazen sinfulness. The second half of verse 13 through the first half of verse 14. I don't know if you've been watching the news, and I don't know how much you keep up with evangelicalism in the big picture and evangelical schools, but it's quite a time to be opening this text with the tragic situation at one of the largest evangelical Christian schools in the world. And you talk about brazen sinfulness. Just simply someone who has used the name of Christ and has been involved in promoting, supposedly, the values of the Bible, the values of the kingdom of Christ, who has actually been involved in brazen sinfulness. Look with me at what it says in chapter 2, verse 13, the second part, and verse 14, the first part. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. The word means to carouse, to indulge. They do it in the daytime because they have no shame. They don't even wait for darkness. They're not hiding it. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. You see, the idea is a double life here, but a double life that's so much on the edge that it's lived out in the daytime. And he says blots and blemishes are picking up Old Testament sacrificial worship language, meaning they are disqualified, they are unfit, these who are doing this. And it's a reminder here. Notice the last thing it says in verse 13, while they feast with you. He's not referring to those who are outside in this context. He's referring to those inside the church, those sitting with you. Feasting with you could refer to the Lord's Supper here. I'm not really sure, but feasting with you means sitting among you, living among you, even while counting it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Then verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Have you noticed that the Scripture consistently connects false teaching and sexual sin? Over and over and over and over and over. I wonder why that is. It's probably very important for us to get a handle on that. We have a time of rampant sexual sin where technology has allowed us to create opportunities for sexual sin that people hadn't even known before. But why is it that false teaching is so often tied with sexual sin? You see, false teaching is always a move away from centering one's faith on Christ. There is an idol placed in there. The idol is always a projection of the desires of one's heart apart from Christ. So the idol is really ultimately self. So one is feeding the flesh by holding on to an idol. And if you feed the flesh does not grow weaker, it grows stronger. And when you start functioning based on feeding the flesh and giving yourself without question the desires of your heart in the moment, then one of those desires that's always ever present is sexual desire and sexual immorality. I was talking to the staff this week and I was pointing out, you know, that in the church and serving in the church, one thing that you'll find out is that it is almost always the people that you invest the most in, that you try to help the most, that you spend the most time in with, that will hurt you the deepest. And the reason is, a lot of times, the reason you're spending so much time with those folks is they're takers. They're always saying, help me, and I need this, and you want to help people, and you want to step out there, you want to do this. But somebody who envisions the world as them sitting here and everybody else doing for them, kind of like fellowship me, serve me, help me, somebody who sees the world like that, there's no off button on that. And so nobody's ever going to do enough for them. You show me somebody who is humble, somebody who is tethered to Christ, and I'll show you somebody who's in awe of the fact that other people bless them and serve them and help them. It's just like that. And in trying to help people, you're going to feel that sense of pain. But the idea here he's dealing with is these teachers are following this path and it is unchecked. And yeah, they have a double life and have deception in some sense. But in another sense, they're simply, because they hold themselves up so high, think they can get away with anything. Now let's look at the second part of verse 15 and the first part, 14, and the first part of verse 15. And we see this. There's also disciplined greediness. Disciplined greediness. Look at the second part of verse 14. They entice. The word means to seduce. It's a word that comes from hunting and fishing, an idea of bait. They entice. They provide bait. For who? Unsteady souls. They look for those who are unsteady. They offer them this false message. They have hearts, it says, meaning their controlling center is trained in greed. The word trained here is the word from which we get the word gymnasium. In other words, there has been exercise here and discipline here in greed, in training oneself in greed. That makes all the sense in the world. You obey the desires of your heart. You hold yourself up above others. You look at the world and you say, I deserve way more than I am getting. The humble person says, I've received way more than I deserve. The person who is proud says, I always deserve more than I'm getting. And so you are training and disciplining yourself in greed. You're always training yourself in something. There is no neutral. You and I wake up and the way we think and what we listen to and how we order our steps is training ourselves to see the world. And these are disciplined, exercise, trained, strengthened, he says, in greed. And he says they are accursed children, meaning under God's judgment. So they are cultivating an accursed community and they're doing it all in the name of freedom and blessing. You can hear the message. Listen. There are those over there and they're telling you what to do. Listen, there's freedom. You can really do what you want to do. Just decide what is good and follow this path. And yet ultimately the way that is labeled freedom and blessing is the way of destruction and bondage. There's an entire theology in the Bible of the two ways. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The theology of the two ways. But I want you to see here that greed and godliness cannot coexist. They cannot. And one reason why today, one of the modern false teachings that we must constantly repudiate is what's called the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth teachers. You can find them littering the television and all over the place who will tell you that God wants you to be rich and God wants you to be healthy. And if you have enough faith, you can provide all those things for yourself. And the pastors and the leaders will live extravagantly and they make no apologies for it. This is the prosperity that God has given them. They say, you can have it too. If only you had the faith that I have. It sounds like a textbook explanation of what Peter here is condemning. Absolutely. God did not call us to prosperity in the sense of health and wealth. God calls us to prosperity in the sense of His blessings. His blessings that will deliver us into an eternity of eternal blessings. You see, the prosperity gospel is not Christianity, it's idolatry. It's putting self in the place of Christ, and the desire of one's heart is for one's own life to be filled with things that make it easier. And yet that's not Christianity. And these false teachers are always calling people to go with them. No one wants to sin alone, much less a teacher in this context. Disciplined greediness. Now, do you hear these characteristics? Spiritual arrogance, reckless willfulness, brazen sinfulness, disciplined greediness. He comes to at the end and he says this. Okay, I'm going to give you one Old Testament example who embodies all that. And he summarizes it like this in chapter 2, verse 15. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. The way of Balaam. That is the tag he gives on the way that is not the way of Christ here. The way of Balaam. Do you remember this story in Numbers 22 through 24? It's a really weird story, and Balaam is a really weird guy. Balaam is a prophet who acknowledges many gods. And he is seen to be able to control the gods, it's thought, with his divination and practices. And so there's a man named Balak, king of Moab, and he's worried about the Israelites on his border, and he doesn't think he can win a battle, and so he's going to get this spiritual man, this man who can pronounce blessings and curses, this man named Balaam to come, and he's going to pay him money to pronounce a curse on Israel. And Balaam wants the money. That's what he does. And yet he goes to do it, and he cries out, and God won't let him do it. He's trying to find a way to do it because he wants the money. And yet God won't let him do it over and over again. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great English Baptist preacher, said that Balaam was a man who offered sacrifice to God upon the altar of Baal. He was a man, Spurgeon said, of two ways. He acknowledged all of the gods. And at times when we're reading what he's saying, as he's voicing the words of God back to Balak, he sounds like he's speaking the beautiful words of truth. And he is. But it's not by his own desire. It's just a way to try to get to a point where he can figure out how he can curse Israel, which he ultimately never does. In Numbers 31:6, we find out that he tries to teach Balak how to entice Israel into sexual immorality. You see, all of the things are here in Balaam. Spiritual arrogance. He thinks he stands above it all and can control the so-called gods. Reckless willfulness. He is a hired hand for curses and blessings. Brazen sinfulness. He makes no apology that what he wants is the payday, which tells us about his disciplined greediness. A man who is willing to use the name of God, but ultimately to get what he wants. He says that's what these false teachers are doing. Look at how it continues here in verse 15. Balaam was a man who loved gain from wrongdoing. We could say he loved wages from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, I left that part out. See, Balaam had a donkey and he was going along the way, and there was an angel of the Lord bringing judgment. And Balaam is going along his way, and his donkey just stops and won't move an inch. And so he beats him. And then all of a sudden, this seer of things, this prophet, this one that can supposedly control the gods, is spoken to by his donkey. God gives the donkey a voice, and the donkey rebukes him. And ultimately, God pulls back the picture. He sees the angel of judgment, and he's brought to a sense of, in that moment, reverence, but not repentance. Ultimately, he dies fighting Israel. But notice that. This man who's supposed to be something is rebuked by a donkey. Right here. Any way other than the way of God. To suggest that I can come up with a way on my own, or to suggest that I can use God for my own ends, is to make one less wise than an irrational animal, and is to put one in the place to be rebuked by a donkey. I wonder today if we need to be rebuked by a donkey. It's so easy to use all of the language of the faith and yet really slide into the center of our life, our own desires. It's really easy to believe that the key to my confidence and joy is not the words of God. It's the control of my circumstances. And what we say when we say that, we really say, is if I were in charge, I would have the confidence and joy that I need. And so it's God's fault. It's always, what voice do we listen to? If we don't listen to the voice of God, we're no better than a donkey. In fact, we could be rightly rebuked by a donkey. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your incredible grace, your mercy, the privilege to be here, to gather here. And Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us today. Help us to respond to the truth of your word. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.